Okay, everybody, so welcome. Welcome to the, you can say, the second chapter of our sermon series, which is Paul's prison epistles. I'm sure all of us really enjoyed our study in the book of Ephesians. I hope the sermons, the cell group discussions, and then, of course, I think your personal study as well would have really helped you to get a good understanding of the book of Ephesians. So, we are starting the book of Philippians, and before we get into the book of Philippians, I just want to ask all of us, the epistle to Ephesians, the epistle of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. And where is Ephesus located? Where? Turkey, okay. Somebody said Greece, okay. It is Turkey. So where is Philippi located? How many of you think it's in Turkey? Okay. How many of you think it's in Philippines? There are 8 letters which match. Okay. How many of you think it's in Greece? Okay. So the answer is it is in Greece. Okay. So Ephesus was in Turkey. And Philippi is in Greece. Let's move forward. Okay, let's look at the city of Philippi. Now, why is it important for us to really understand the context of every book in the Bible? We have said this repeatedly over several times. There is no book or there is no chapter or there is no verse in the Bible that is directly written to anybody here in CBF. Everything was written to an original audience by an author, and unless we understand the context in which it is written, we will not end up interpreting the passage appropriately, or the whole meaning of that particular portion will not come alive if we don't understand the context. Therefore, it is important that we understand the context in which it is written. So today, it's not going to be like a typical sermon. We will, like we always do before we start any book in the Bible, we will look at the overall sketch, we will look at some bit of history, we'll look at some bit of culture, and we will see what is it that can help us to get a better understanding of the book of Philippians. So Philippi was a city which, so this is the old map of Greece, and if you look at it, Philippi is located there on the northeast end of Greece. So those days, Greece was divided into two provinces. The northern province was called Macedonia, and the lower province was called Achaia. I think in the past this joke has been told here that all the Malayalis think it is Achaia. Yeah, so it is Philippi, which is in the north, and it is on the northeast in the province of Macedonia. Now, this is the modern-day map of Greece, so you will find that Philippi is there at the northeast, and all the other countries which are there, it shares borders with countries like Bulgaria, Albania, and so on. So this is where the city of Philippi where the city of Philippi exists. Today, Philippi is a dead city, almost like, if you remember what we learned in the book of Ephesians when we started off, Ephesus is also a dead city. Philippi is a dead city. There are some ruins there which attract tourists, but beyond that, there isn't much of activity which happens in the city of Philippi. Okay, so these are some modern pictures of Philippi. So Philippi was known to have these huge basilicas. So those are some ruins. And then that is a Roman theater or the amphitheater where contests used to happen. And then this is called the Agora or the marketplace. And then you see those pillars there. Possibly these are pillars which are remains of some of the basilicas which were there in the city of Philippi. So we move on. Okay, next is we're going to look at how did Philippi as a city come into being. Now, Philippi draws its name from a ruler who was known as Philip of Macedon. Does anyone know who is Philip of Macedon? Alexander's father. Sonia got it right. Yeah, he had a very famous son, Alexander the Great. But what people don't know is, okay, this is how Philip of Macedon looked like. I think this is a picture of his bust. He unfortunately didn't leave us a selfie, but this is how he looks. So Philip of Macedon was a great warrior. He was a conqueror. He expanded the boundaries of the Greek Empire, and which was further consolidated by his famous son, Alexander the Great. And, you know, in a war with Rome, the Macedonians got defeated, and that's how the Greek Empire becomes part of the Roman Empire. Now, if you look at right through history, there are certain empires which dominated world politics. For example, some of you would remember that when the Northern Kingdom was exiled, they were taken to Assyria. When the Southern Kingdom was exiled, they went to Babylon. So Babylon was a great empire. There was a point of time when the Babylonian kingdom really ruled most parts of the then world. Now, the Babylon kingdom gave way later to, do you remember, which king God used to send his people back to the land? Cyrus. Cyrus. And Cyrus was the king of Persia. The Persian Empire became one of the biggest empires of the then known world. They became a superpower. After the Persian Empire came the Greeks, and then Philip of Macedon, followed by his son Alexander the Great, they became the rulers of the Greek Empire, and that was the time when Greeks were dominating the world politics. And later, there was this particular war which happened, and in this war, they lost the empire to the Romans. And it's important for us to understand the rule of the Romans, because that's the time Jesus makes his appearance in the world. And during the time that Jesus was born into the world, it is the Romans who were ruling the world at that point of time. So we had Babylonians, we had Persians, we had Greeks, we had Romans, and we had all these people who ruled the then world. And during the time of Jesus, it is Romans who were ruling the world. So now the city of Philippi gets its name from Philip of Macedon. So after he conquered the city, he named the city after himself. Humble man he was. He just named the city after himself. Yeah. Okay, we move on. We move on to what is known as the Roman Republic. Now, Rome was way ahead of its time. So do you know what's the difference between an empire and a republic? Empire has an emperor. Obviously, it is monarchy. A republic, so India's full name is the Republic of India. What is the difference? Sorry? Yeah, democracy, correct. It is. So just imagine at that point of time, Rome was a republic. So people would elect senators to the Senate, and they would come together and form rules. So that's how a republic was and is governed. But at that point of time, they were pretty unique in that sense, because Rome was a republic. In the Roman Empire, there are two famous characters that, you know whose names are good to know. And that is these two guys, okay? There is Julius Caesar, and then there is this guy called Pompey. Pompey or Pompey, I don't know how it's pronounced. So these two people were senators who were chosen into the Senate, and over a period of time, they had become very powerful. And Caesar, you know, he later became the governor of a region known as Gaul. Now, I don't know how many of you are Asterix fans. Any Asterix fans here? Yeah, a lot of Asterix fans. But Tintin is better, but still, yeah. So he was the emperor, or he was the senator of this region known as Gaul, and he became its governor. Now, Julius Caesar was a very, very ambitious man. He was very ambitious. And as a result of which, over a period of time, in a battle with Pompey, he ensured that Pompey is put out, and he flees away. And Caesar kind of usurped authority over Rome. And he eventually, what he does is, he fills the Senate with, people who are pliable to him. And that's how he rules the Republic. Okay, so he was democratically elected, just like how Hitler was democratically elected. But he eventually ensured that democracy just remains on paper. I know Jason is smiling. I know why. But that's how Julius Caesar actually ruled. Okay, and what we find out is that he eventually banishes Pompey. And he becomes the supreme ruler of the Roman Republic. Now, after a point of time, what happened is some of the senators, they were pretty upset with the way Caesar is taking the country, because they were upset that democracy has been compromised, and they were really upset that one man is taking all the decisions and the entire Senate is becoming pliable to this one man. And as a result, what happens is about 20 senators come together and they decide to take the law into their own hands. And what do? Now, some of you in English literature, if you've studied Shakespeare's rendition of Julius Caesar, you might remember this. So a couple of senators, about 20 senators come together to stab Caesar to death. And there is this one senator, and Julius Caesar has this famous line. He says, "You too, Brutus." So Brutus and Cassius were two senators who led this rebellion and stabbed Caesar to death. And with that, Julius Caesar dies. But what they didn't foresee is, despite the fact that Julius Caesar was a dictator, he was immensely popular because he consolidated the empire. He was a great ruler. He did a lot of good things for his people. So he was immensely popular. So what happens later is a war ensued after Julius Caesar's death. So there was an army on the side of the senators, and there was an army on the side of Julius Caesar's followers. Now, Julius Caesar's followers were led by his most loyal friend. Some of you who know history would remember, and his name is Mark Antony. So Mark Antony was Julius Caesar's best friend, a very loyal person, and Mark Antony and Julius Caesar's nephew, who was known as Octavian, they led the army on one side, and Brutus and Cassius and all their armies were on the other side. Eventually, the army of Octavian wins and the senators lose. And after that, there was a war between, or there was a dispute between Mark Antony and Octavian as well. And Octavian sends Mark Antony to Egypt along with his famous mistress Cleopatra. And there they commit suicide in Egypt. And Octavian becomes the supreme ruler of Rome. And officially, Rome stops becoming an empire and stops becoming a republic, and it becomes an empire under the iron fist of Octavian. Now, do you know why this is important for us to know? Octavian finds a place in the Bible. And do you know where? Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. He's an important figure in the Bible and in Bible times. So if you come to Luke chapter 2, what does it say? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken in the entire Roman world. So this is during the time of Jesus. And who is Caesar Augustus? It is Octavian. He changed his name to Caesar Augustus, which means Caesar the Exalted. Humility runs in that region. Yeah. So he changed his name to Caesar Augustus, and he was a brilliant administrator. He was, in fact, one step better than Julius Caesar. This is Octavian and Antony, and I think we went through these points. So Caesar Augustus was a brilliant administrator. He strengthened the empire, and those days he established a professional bureaucracy. And he made taxes data-driven. Now, in today's world, we talk of being data-driven, but those days they had census. So using the census, they would find out whom to tax and how much to tax. And which is what it says in this, in Luke chapter 1, it says that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And he was known to take decisions on the basis of census or on the basis of data. And, there was something known as Pax Romana, which actually was prevalent at that time. It was known as the Peace of Rome, which means those days, battles used to happen between countries. But Caesar Augustus ruled with an iron hand. He ensured that there was complete law and order in the entire stretch of the Roman world. There was no rebellion. There was absolutely very little law and order problems. He ensured that roads and highways were built so that people could travel from one end of the empire to the other end of the empire. And people truly loved Caesar Augustus because he was an efficient ruler. There was no democracy, but he was an efficient ruler. And at that point of time, what he also did is, all his armies which fought in his battle, and even the armies of Mark Antony, who were defeated in the battle, he brought all those soldiers and got them to settle in the city of Ephesus. So Ephesus is a city where you had a lot of, you know, in India we call them ex-servicemen, or in the US they call them veterans. So it was a city of veterans and ex-servicemen. And they were filled with people who served for the army or served for the country, as a result of which they all had a sense of nationalistic pride, and they were, you know, they had patriotism running in their blood because they all served the army. And many of these people, especially the forces of Mark Antony, despite them being defeated, Octavian actually rehabilitated them, and as a result of which he had this larger-than-life image, and they kind of owed their existence to him. And that's the time emperor worship begins to slowly creep in into Rome, because they owed so much to this man. And then we spoke about, right? So this is broadly the history of Rome and the Roman Empire, the Roman Republic, and all of these things. Now, eventually, you might be wondering, what does this have to do with the Book of Philippians? But as we get into the Book of Philippians, you would begin to understand certain contexts in which Paul writes some of these things in the letter. Okay, so now we will look at, you know, the mention of Philippi in the scriptures. So yesterday, when Justin sent out a message, he asked all of us to read Acts chapter 16. I don't know how many of us read the message. I don't know how many of us read the scripture. But let's look at Acts chapter 16, because this is where the gospel takes root in the city of Philippi. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 16. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 16, now, this is when Paul is on his second missionary journey. And as he's in his second missionary journey, if you come to verse 6, Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, it says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept there by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And then verse 7, it says, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And then in the next few verses, we see that they passed to Mysia, went to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. You know, when we studied the book of Acts, the Macedonian vision we had studied, what happens is Paul and his companions, they wanted to go to Asia. But they saw a vision. They saw a vision of a man inviting them to the region of Macedonia. And that's how he decides to not go to Asia and in fact turn westward and go to the region of Macedonia. Now, you know, one of the commentators has said that if Paul had gone, instead of going to west, if he had gone to the east and if he had gone to the rest of Asia, possibly, countries like India and a lot of these regions, we would have been Christian. But anyway, that was not God's plan. God's plan was that Paul moves westward and goes to the region of Macedonia. So that's how he moves there. And then in verse 11, it says, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed through the Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony. Now, not all parts of the Roman Empire were beneficiaries of or had the privilege of a Roman government. In the sense, you could be living in a land which is ruled by the Romans, but you are not a Roman citizen. If you are a Roman citizen, you're entitled to certain privileges. For example, you cannot be crucified. You cannot be scourged, which means you cannot be hit. And if you are put to trial and if you're convicted, you have the opportunity and privilege to appeal to Caesar, which is what Paul did during his trial. He chose to appeal to Caesar because he had the privilege of appealing to Caesar as a Roman citizen. Okay, and then in verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. So just imagine, this is Paul and his companions. They are in Europe and they're looking for a place to pray as they start their missionary their missionary operation. And it says, we sat down and began to speak to the women. And okay, we know all of that. I'll just go to the next verse. It says, One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia. Thyatira is actually in Turkey, but she's right now possibly on business in the city of Philippi, a dealer in purple cloth, which is an expensive cloth, and she was a worshiper of God. So possibly she was a converted Jew. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So this is how the gospel takes root in the city of Ephesus. The first convert was a lady, and her name was Lydia. So this is how we find the first seed of the gospel being planted in the city of Philippi, and that becomes the first seed in the whole region of Europe. We move to the next part, which is Paul and Silas in prison. We know this story, so I'm not going to get into it. So there is this lady who is a fortune teller, and she has a demon. She speaks a lot of things about Apostle Paul, which are all good things actually, but Paul does not want any demon to, you know, give him any attestation, and he casts the demon out. Now, when he casts the demon out, obviously the owners, they lose their money, they lose their opportunity to make a living, and as a result of which they stir the crowd, and that's how they are whipped and they are put in prison. And once they are in prison, we know what happens. God sends an earthquake, but they are set free from the prison, and the jailer and all his family comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now later we find that after Paul leaves Philippi, we find that he apparently came back to Philippi at least two times. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if we can just come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, it actually speaks about how the Philippian church helped Paul financially. And Bible commentators say that they would have provided this gift when he visited them on his third missionary journey. If you also come to Acts chapter 20, if you come to Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, okay, I think I got, yeah. It speaks Acts chapter 20 and verse 4 onwards. And okay, you come to verse 5, it says, "These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread." So it looks like Paul, after this church was established, even in his subsequent missionary journey, he actually goes to Philippi to take a look at how those people are doing. So that's what we find about Philippi in the book of Acts. Okay, now let's come to the epistle itself. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Why is Paul writing this book? Why is Paul even writing this book? You know, if you come to chapter 1 and verse 12 onwards, verse 12 to 26, he is actually saying, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." And he speaks about how he is in prison. He's speaking about how his life is in prison. So one of the reasons why he's writing this book, one of the reasons why he's writing this book is to inform about his situation in Rome. So just like how we would write mails today, nobody writes mails, I know, but just like how, you know, mails were initially written, we would write a mail to inform them about how we are doing. Now, the second reason why he wrote this book is he wanted to inform them as to why he's returning Epaphroditus back to them. So Epaphroditus came to help Paul, but he was critically sick and he was about to die, and Paul is sending him back. So if you come to chapter 2 and verse 25 onwards, it speaks about, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier." And he speaks a lot about Epaphroditus and what a help he's been, but he has to send Epaphroditus back. And that is another reason why this epistle is being written. If you come to chapter 3 and verse 1 onwards, especially if you come to verse 2, it says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." He's speaking about false prophets. He's warning them about false prophets. In the early church, false prophets were a menace. And a lot of scripture is written to counter the teachings of the false prophets. So the third objective was to warn them against false teachers in the church and to warn them. And maybe the last point is, he is writing this to express his thanks for the gift that the Philippians sent him. So if you come to chapter 4 and verse 10 onwards, verse 10 to 18, it speaks about he's thanking them about the gift that they gave him. He says that in verse 16, it says, "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account." So Paul is actually acknowledging the gift that he got, and he's thanking them for their generosity. And looks like they have sent him gifts more than once. So that's another reason why Paul wrote this epistle. Okay, so this is broadly about the overview of the book of Philippians. Now, it is good for us to look at what are some of the key themes that he's addressing right through the book. So let's come back to chapter 1. If you come to chapter 1, now, chapter 1, Paul starts by saying, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus," it says, "to all God's people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons." Now, you know what's really interesting in all of this? Who was Paul? He was a Jew. Not only was he a Jew, he was a Pharisee. He was sitting under the feet of a respected scholar called Gamaliel. So he was an aristocratic Jew in one sense. Yet on the other hand, he was a Roman citizen. Paul actually had the best of both worlds. So he had the respect of the Jews because he was a Pharisee and he was a Roman citizen. So he had his back covered by the Romans. So that's how privileged he was. And as a Jew, he would have truly detested the Gentiles. Yet after his conversion, look what he says, "to all God's holy people." You know, in the book of Ephesians, we learned about boundaries being broken down. We said that the walls of barrier are being broken down, and the unity of the gospel brings people together. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, there is no more race distinction, and we are one in Christ Jesus. And for someone who was persecuting the church, and for someone who detested the Gentiles, here is saying, "to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi." This is what the gospel does. The gospel unites. The gospel does not break us apart. The gospel unites and brings us together. And looks like the church at Philippi was a mature church in the sense they had overseers and deacons. They had elders and deacons in place, which means it was a functional church. In verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Today, actually, we heard about grace. Now, it is the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into his presence. But we also need grace for us to live out each day. And to these people who are in the city of Philippi, to a church, he's saying that may grace and peace be with you. Now, you know what? In that time, if you were a Christian, especially with the emperor worship and all of these things starting off, they were a minority. You remember a couple of weeks back we said the entire number of Christians in the book of Acts was 120. That's the entire number of Christians in the entire world. Now here we have this church at Philippi. It would have been a small church. And these are people who risked their lives to follow Christ. And here he's saying, may grace and peace be with you. Grace, the unmerited favor, may that be with you. Now if you look at Rome, Rome was built on might. If you look at all the empires, the mightiest of the empires would overthrow the previous empire. It is always might. Julius Caesar ruled with all his might. Octavian ruled with all his might. Grace and peace are actually foreign. Octavian ensured that there was peace in the kingdom through an iron hand. But here is speaking about peace of God that resides within us. We have peace with God and we have the peace of God. And that is what he's talking to this audience, which for whom these things are pretty alien. For them, there's nothing called grace, right? The Roman culture, there was nothing called grace or unmerited favor. It was always about might. And that is what they have grown up. That is what their culture is. And here is saying that may grace and peace be with you, which is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the key themes that we see in chapter 1 is Paul's affection for his spiritual children. Okay, now another theme that we see here in chapter 1 is he's praising God for his sovereignty at work. And that is what we see from verse 12 onwards, because he says that even while he's in fetters, even while he's in the jail, he's praising God that is advancing the gospel, right? It says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chain for Christ. In the sense, these palace guards are today hearing the gospel because Paul is in prison. And it says, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So the gospel is making an impact within the prison, and those of them who are outside and praying for Paul, it is strengthening them in the faith. So do you see how God works? Sometimes he does not answer our prayers in the way we want our prayers to be answered, but he uses those situations to advance the gospel. So he is praising God for his sovereignty. And then later in chapter 1, it says that, you know, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. And then eventually he says that the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So finally, God, you know, he's a God who made the donkey speak to Balaam, right? So he will use all situations to fulfill his objectives in this world. And Paul is praising God that at the end of the day, he's happy that the gospel is being preached. So he's praising God for his sovereignty. And finally, we come in chapter 1 to, you know, one of the most famous verses in the Bible where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then it says, he further says that I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So Paul is not someone who's just thinking that, okay, it is good to die and I'll just go off from this world. He wants to remain in this world. Why? For the sake of preaching. But he says that, but if God is calling me, that is gain for me. But if I'm to live, for me to live is Christ. My whole sole purpose and objective in this world is to live for Christ. So another theme which we see in the book of, which we see in chapter 1 is, death should not deter a Christian from living or preaching Christ. Okay, so three things we looked at in chapter 1. Paul's affection for his spiritual children, and considering all that we studied in the book of Ephesians, the walls of barriers are being broken down, people are being united, Paul himself is showing his heart for the Gentile believers, and then he's praising God for his sovereignty, and then finally he says that death should not deter a Christian from living or preaching Christ. You know, one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church has been built, in one sense, on the work that has been done over the years by several God's servants, including martyrs, who gave up their life for the church and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So you would find many other themes and many other themes would be discovered as we go into this book, but these are some broad themes which has been picked out from chapter 1. Now we come to chapter 2, one of the most famous and incredible passages in the entire Bible. Okay, and in chapter 2, verse 2 says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in one mind. Unity is a recurrent theme that we find in the scriptures, because as human beings, we have our fault lines, we have our divisions, but Paul constantly encourages people to come together and know that it is Christ who unifies us. Again, he's actually continuing the theme that he spoke about in Ephesians chapter 4. He's speaking about the fact that we are all again one in Christ, and he is appealing to people to maintain unity. And so unity, we find, is one theme that he speaks in chapter 2. And he says, he talks about unity and he talks about us being like-minded. And then we come to this beautiful poem, which is in verse 6 to 11. This is considered to be a truly, truly a masterpiece, right? A beautiful poem which speaks about the humility of God. Again, you know, what we should realize is humility was an alien concept. The Romans knew nothing about humility, right? They would, as a society, they would always glorify the one who has strength and one who has power, right? The might was right. It was almost like the rule of the jungle, right? the mightiest of the animals would always ensure that their territory is protected. The other folks have to leave the territory. And that's how the Romans were. That's how the entire Greco-Roman world was. But here he's pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's so fascinating. In Genesis chapter 1, God created everything in this world with just a spoken word. He would create and then he would say, and what does the scripture say? And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. It is the same God, you know. It is God in the form of Jesus. You know, when he was on the cross, and the prophet Isaiah says he was led like a lamb to slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. He chose to remain silent. The God who created the whole world with his spoken word chose to remain silent for you and I. He kept himself silent. That shows his humility. When Peter cut the ear of the slave, what did Jesus say? I can command a legion. Right? And he healed the ear of that slave. That is humility. God of this universe deciding to come down into this world, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant or of a slave. In the Roman Empire, slaves were the guys with not much rights. But that's what Jesus became for you and me. And he is writing this to a group in Philippi who possibly were from an army background and who possibly, you know, through their professional career, they have always practiced might. And he's talking to them about humility. So do you see how countercultural Christianity is? It was countercultural then. And it is countercultural today as well. I don't think even today's world looks at humility, you know, with much fondness. But as Christians, our example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was humility exemplified. And it says, in humility, value others above yourself. And that is Christ's ideal for Christians. And as we come towards the end of chapter 2, he speaks about these two lovely brothers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he speaks about how they have partnered with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he speaks about Timothy. It says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Now, Paul and Timothy are not relatives, yet they were partners in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that there's an epistle itself written for him and the heart that Paul had for his spiritual son. And it says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. He is in the prison and he's speaking about Timothy, who has a genuine concern for their welfare. And then in verse 22, it says, but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So here he speaks about gospel partnership, people coming together to take the gospel to different parts of Europe. And then in verse 25 onwards, he speaks about another character called Epaphroditus, about whom we just spoke about. And it says, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So do you see different people coming together to serve the gospel? Paul obviously is the one who has the limelight, but there are people like Timothy, there are people like Epaphroditus. Now, these are people like in when we studied the book of Ephesians, we heard about this character called Tychicus. He was just a courier boy. He was just taking the gospel. He was just taking the message here and there. But even he had an important role. So it speaks about brotherly love. And Paul speaks about how all of this was like a soothing balm to him while he was in the prison. So that's what we study in chapter 2. Now, what do we look at in chapter 3? If you come to chapter 3, now I love this particular chapter, you know, in the book of Philippians. And that's because he speaks about don't put your confidence in the flesh. Okay? And who is speaking this? He says that You know, I circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, fruitless. He was a Pharisee. He is someone who, if the Pharisees walked by, Jewish people would look at them with respect, because you could not fault a Pharisee for breaking any external laws. And they commanded a lot of respect in the society. And he's saying that he was a Pharisee. And on top of that, he was also a Roman citizen. So he had, like I said earlier, he had the best of both worlds. But did he get his identity from being a Pharisee or from being a Roman citizen? What does he say? He says, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." You know, those days people would have called him a lunatic. One is, after being a Pharisee, he left all of that to follow someone who is seen as a heretic like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he lost all his privileges and the Jews were hunting him down. Right? From being in a secure place, he's being hunted down today. And he had the Roman citizenship. He had the might of Rome in one sense behind him. Yet he's saying, you know, all of this is rubbish. I think in some translations they call it dung. That's how he sees all his earthly privileges. And he says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus." Church, where does our identity come from? Right? And whoever is going to take this portion will elaborate on this. But I just want to ask, where does your identity come from? I think philosophers have tried to give their explanation to this. Who am I? Who am I? Or what am I? But we know that our identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from what family you are born in. It doesn't come from your color, your race, which part of India you're from, what language you speak, how much money you have. It comes from none of that. Your identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is speaking in chapter 3. Okay? And then finally, we come to the last thing, which was something which we learned at the camp, which is live as citizens of heaven. It says, verse 19 says that their destiny is destruction, the God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. It's speaking about, the non-believers. And it says that their mind is set on earthly things. But it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm always incredibly surprised, or rather grateful, to someone like Paul, who is sitting in the prison, but, you know, he doesn't have sadness in any of his books. He's always hopeful. He's always optimistic. He knows that he could lose his neck soon, yet there's always so much of hope and optimism. And he's always encouraging the others. And, you know, while I was just going through this 2 days back, I was thinking, normally who comforts whom? For example, if you're sick, and if I'm not sick, I would be comforting the one who is sick, right? Or say I'm going through, or someone is going through a financial crisis. I would encourage that person by giving him tips and whatever. Whereas here, Paul, the people outside the jail are in a better place than him. And here he is in the jail comforting those people outside. Just look at that confidence that he has in the scriptures and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much of hope and optimism that he's constantly exuding as he writes each of these epistles. So those are some of the things that we see in chapter 3. Speaks about putting no confidence in flesh. Speaks about a Christian's identity is in Christ Jesus, and we must live as citizens of heaven. All right, so now we come to the last chapter, which is chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 4, it speaks about rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. Joy is another recurrent theme that we find in the book of Philippians. Again, what's incredible is someone who is in the jail is actually talking about joy. Like, do you see that? Someone who is in the jail is asking people outside to be joyful, which means he himself, because of his strength and confidence in the Lord, he himself is joyful. And then he speaks about you know, he speaks about, and the peace of God, verse 7, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your mind in Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's this difference between being happy and being joyful. Happiness is based on your circumstances. Joyful is because we are joyful because of what Christ is to each one of us. So Paul knows that even if he's going to be hanged, even if he's going to lose his head, you know, he has the joy of the Lord. And he's asking people to rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No, always. And he says, I will say it again, rejoice. So let's be joyful despite whatever be our circumstances, okay? And then finally in verse 8, it starts with finally. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true. This is one of my favorites. I think in life's different phases, this is something which has really been an anchor. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, today's world calls it what? The power of positive thinking and whatever. But, you know, the scripture spoke about this many, 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 many centuries back, right? And what he's saying is, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, as per the scripture, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, let your mind be filled with things that are noble and which are lovely and which are admirable, right? And we have so many such things buried in our scriptures, and it is for us to unravel them and make it our own. So let our mind be filled with what is excellent or praiseworthy. So that's what chapter 4 broadly speaks about. So I hope all of us are looking forward to the actual sermon series will start next week. And I hope all of us are actually excited about doing that. I have a few requests to each one of you that before you come in each Sunday, whatever be the portion that the monthly coordinator would send out, please read it. Also, please pray for whoever is going to be speaking on that Sunday, right? The previous day you will get to know, and please pray for that person, because there's sometimes a lot of battle that goes on and Satan is also hyperactive. So please pray for that person and pray for all of us that the Spirit of God will fill us and our hearts will be prepared to receive the Word of God. Pray also for the discussions in cell groups so that we learn this book together. And as much as we learn this together, we will also apply this in our lives. So this is how the sermon plan looks like. So we finished our introduction. Next week onwards, we start from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. And God willing, we will finish the sermon series on the 14th of July. We have one topical sermon in between. So on 14th of July, we hope to bring this book to a close. So that's how this entire sermon series pans out. So as we close, I just hope that, I think most of us went through the book of Philippians for the camp, especially for the, I think it was in one sense, it was the right time. We all went through the book of Philippians. We learned a lot of things. Now, keep all the trivia aside, but let's look at the essence of the book of Philippians and let's learn all of that together. And as we close, let's remember that the book of Philippians and all Paul's writings and everything in the scripture is truly countercultural. It is applicable to us today as much as it was applicable to the audience then. And I would also request you to just consider this. In the society that we live in the community that we live in, you know, God has asked us to be the salt and light. And it's not easy. It's not easy. But it is the Word of God, which if we understand and imbibe in our life, which helps us to be countercultural in this world. You know, oftentimes what people, I think I have said this before, oftentimes what people forget is the fact that Europe as a continent, it became what it is. Now today, of course, they are deteriorating, but it became what it is today because of the impact of the gospel. The Greco-Roman world morally was one of the most, it was a very, very immoral society. There was no family structure. There was young girls and boys used to get abused at will. There was so much of social trauma in that society. What changed Europe? What changed Europe? What gave it law and order? What brought the unit of family? What restored the unit of family? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ transforms us as individuals, transforms us as families, transforms the community, transforms the country. Family is not an Eastern concept. Family is a biblical concept. It is God who instituted marriage. And we find fidelity, commitment, and all these things in our scriptures. And that's what transformed the Roman Empire at that time. And later, of course, many other things happened which transformed the place. So we have that great opportunity to live out this life, to live out this life and be the salt and light where God has placed us in. Yeah. So I hope all of us will pray for the entire church as we go through the book of Philippians. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us this opportunity and privilege to go through the overview of the book of Philippians. Father God, we're so amazed how you orchestrate your plans right through history, Lord. Father God, we know that during the time of the Greeks, the Greek language became prevalent. During the time of the Romans, the infrastructure got better. And you used all of this to propagate the gospel during the time of the apostles, Lord. They traveled on those very roads that the Romans built. The Bible was translated into Greek and it created an impact in the world. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who brings up kings and you brings down kings. But your plans and purposes always work despite whoever is in power. And Lord Jesus, we really want to pray for each of us in the church that we would be committed to following you, Lord. We would not waver from the word of God. Father God, just like how you showed us, you gave us a tremendous amount of grace while we studied the book of Ephesians, we pray that you would give us a tremendous amount of wisdom as we study the book of Philippians as well, Lord. And we pray that all these things that we study, it would not just remain as mere knowledge, but it would percolate down into our hearts and it would transform us, Lord. And we pray that we would also be prayerful so that once we are done with finishing this book, when we look at our lives, we would have been a little more closer to Jesus than we were before, Lord. So, Father, we pray that you would help us and that you would give us strength. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.